Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have been going through our study in the book of 1 Corinthians now for a number of weeks. You say, what are you going to do when you get done with 1 Corinthians? Well, I turned the page and found out there's a 2 Corinthians, so we'll go ahead and just follow on up with that. Because there are a number of things that, believe it or not, the Corinthians actually do get taken care of after the first letter. And we want to find out how they responded and what the Holy Spirit of God had to say to them. Now, as we have been doing this study, unfortunately, with so many of the commentaries that are out there, they take each separate passage, sometimes each separate verse, and they make them issues unto themselves. And there is a place for that, as long as you understand the importance of context. So we're trying to take the entire book in the context and the different passages within the context that they are in and try to understand the book in light of the way it was expected for the Corinthians to understand it and as it was being read to them. I believe before they ever read it a second time, they read it all the way through a first time. And they were expected to get it the first time. I have no doubt that they read it again, and they read it again, and obviously it's been part of scriptures for all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow, because we believe that the Bible is the final rule of faith and what? Practice. It's not just a matter of believing, it's a matter of living. It is a book that is to be lived. We get kind of surprised when we get to chapter 15, and in chapter 15 he deals with the subject of the resurrection for these 58 verses. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice in verse 12, he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? There were people in the church at Corinth. How say some among you that there is no resurrection? Now, when you come to that passage, it would be easy to think, why didn't he start with that? I mean, this really is more important than a number of things. This is fundamental. If you don't believe right about the resurrection, you don't even have salvation. You've got to have that right. But you understand it was a divided church. And he wanted this church to get unified so that they all would be speaking the same thing. So he deals with division first of all. Also, there was sin in the church. That sin in the church, of course, especially seen by the man who was taken in adultery with his father's wife. And that had to be straightened out. These people had a faulty view of sin. I mean, Corinth was one of those churches that any church planter would look back on and say, man, I'm not having much success. Is this really worth it? Because that's not all the problems. They got more problems they're going to deal with. But let's notice we stopped in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last time. He has talked about the proof that Christ rose from the dead. He talked about the biblical importance of there being a resurrection from the dead. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then nobody's saved. Because if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then your faith is in vain. Those that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. We have become false witnesses. And we are of all men most miserable. So this is very important. He lays that groundwork. When we get to verse 35, and it says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. For that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was, and who is the last Adam? That's Jesus Christ. And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, man, I tell you, this is exciting. I mean, this is exciting. As we have borne the image of the earthy, the image of Adam, but wait, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Who's that? That's Christ. We'll bear his image. Man, I've got a body coming that's just like his glorious body. That's exciting. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then we'll wrap up. We'll try to cover it all the way through verse 58. Let's review just a little bit. Human author of the book of 1 Corinthians is who? Paul. Written about what year? A.D. And it was written from where? And it was written to who? The church of God. And the theme of the book is what? Unity in holiness. And the key verse is found in chapter 1 and verse what? 10. So I want us to all find it together. And we're going to read it out loud together. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now remember in our outline of the book, and I'll not ask you a bunch of questions about it, but I'll just reiterate them. The first 9 verses of the book is the introduction. And then beginning in chapter 1 and verse 10, on through chapter 4, he deals with the first major problem, and that was the problem of division. Now, when you study that out in those 4 chapters, it's an amazing thing. They were divided over preachers. Preachers who preached the same thing. They were divided over something they had no business dividing over because each of the preachers believed the same thing. But then you get to chapter 5, and the church was united over something that they should have been against. And that was, there was a man in the church taken in adultery with his father's wife. They were puffed up about that. They were like a lot of people today who believe that since grace just covers everything, it really doesn't matter. You see, this has been going on for a long time. It didn't start with the modern emerging church movement. And so he rebukes them and tells them to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then he gets to chapter 6 and he has to rebuke them because they were airing their problems before the lost. Now specifically, they were going to court one against another to air their problems. Now you don't find probably much of that going on today as far as actual churches are concerned. But I'll tell you, as far as airing problems of the church before the lost world, that's done on the internet every day of this world. And it is just as wicked and just as wrong. Well, we got to make sure that those lost people know every dirty thing about every Christian. Shame on you. There is an accuser of the brethren, by the way, and his name is Satan. So whose work are they really doing? Then you get to chapter 6 and verse 15, on through chapter 7 and verse 9. He tells them how to avoid immorality. He tells them that they are to flee fornication. He gives them the spiritual reasons why they're to flee fornication, because their body is the temple of the Holy Ghost of God. And in that passage, he tells us there is one sin that is a sin against the body. And that's not the sin of eating white sugar or drinking Coca-Cola. It is the sin, though, of fornication. And he tells the unmarried how to avoid that. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Now, you can sit there and disagree all you want. But I'll tell you, that English language is as clear as can be. You're ignorant on purpose. Or you're just a rebel on purpose, one of the two. I mean, you can't get any plainer than what is there. Then the remainder of chapter 7, he talks about marriage and divorce and remarriage. He covers that. In chapters 8 through 10, we have three chapters that go together, and they are all dealing with the same subject. That's chapters 8 through 10, dealing with eating meat offered in sacrifice unto idols. It is something that people in other lands, Christians in other lands, are facing today. We're facing it, don't know much about it, but just like the halal meats of Islam that are sold in grocery stores around here, they have been offered in the name of the Allah of Islam, and we don't have any business eating of those meats. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit had already made His will known in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. He spoke very plainly. It was one of the necessary things, along with fornication, that the Gentile believers were not to have any part of. So in chapter 8, he starts with these Corinthians where they thought they were. You remember, they thought they were spiritual. But he's already told them, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? But you see, these carnal believers in that church had come up with a cute explanation as to how they could go ahead and eat meat offered in sacrifice to idols, and it would be okay. They said, after all, that which the Gentiles sacrifice to are false gods. They're not really gods. Therefore, they sacrifice the meats to nothing. Therefore, if we eat it, we're eating meats that have been offered to nothing, and that makes it okay. So he starts in chapter 8. Dealing with these Corinthians where they thought they were spiritual. He lets them know that they ought to be willing not to eat for the sake of the believers who believed that it was wrong to eat the meat offered in sacrifice to idols. And by the way, it was those believers, the believers who didn't eat the meat, who were the strong ones, not the weak ones. See, these people who come up with their cute explanations, they think they're so spiritual and they're as carnal as can be. You get to chapter 9. The Apostle Paul uses three different examples of things that would have been perfectly right for him to partake of which one of those was having the Corinthians support him in physical things financially when he was with them. But he didn't have them do that. He had a perfect right to do it. It would have been scripturally right to do it. But he did not do it for their sake so that there wouldn't be anything that would hinder his testimony or their coming to Christ. And then in chapter 10, he brings it down. He talks about the Old Testament, the wickedness of idolatry, and what it did to Israel, and tells us that we are to flee from idolatry. And then he says, that which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. And I would that ye not have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the Lord's cup and the cup of devils. You cannot eat from the Lord's table and the table of devils. He strictly forbids their eating meat offered in sacrifice to idols. Then you get to the first part of chapter 11. He takes 16 verses and explains how men and women who God created different, they are different. He had a difference in the method of creating men and women. You remember he formed man out of the dust of the ground. He formed the woman out of the rib of the man. He created the man for the glory of God. He created the woman in the image and glory of the man. Now, don't argue with me about it. That's what he says. There was a difference in creation. And that difference is to be maintained in how you look, even when you pray, and how you look from the neck up. They ought to see that if you're a man, you're a man. If you're a woman, you're a woman. That's how you ought to look. Now, he spends 16 verses to explain that. It's absolutely amazing to me the number of people who consider themselves Bible students who think that's such a minor point. Well, then why does he make 16 verses in a passage to go through it? He explains the reasons for it. You know, a lot of people say, well, if I just knew why, right there he tells you why. But see, when he tells us why about something that you don't want to obey, you still don't want to obey it. But that's the human heart, isn't it? That's what the heart does. Well, then we get to the latter half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there were many in the church who were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And for that cause, many in the church, he doesn't tell us the exact number, but we know it had to be more than one or two, that many in the church were sickly because they abused the Lord's Supper when they partook of the Lord's Supper, and many of the church had died. Now that did not say, and he does not say, that all who had died, died for that reason. That doesn't mean necessarily if a church member gets COVID and very sick, that doesn't mean they partook of the Lord's Supper. But may I also say, it doesn't mean they didn't. All right? I'm just saying, if you got some physical problems, check yourself out. What was it like last time you partook of the Lord's Supper? Were you honoring the Lord, or are you just taking the juice and the bread in the dead formalism? Which were you doing? Well, then you get to chapters 12 through 14. I'm getting to chapter 15. We're going to be there in a while. But in chapters 12 through 14, he deals with the gifts. Now, you remember I started with an extra message on an introduction to the gifts. And we went into individual gifts. We looked at the biblical definition. Now, really, I believe chapters 12 through 14 are not that hard to understand as long as you don't get caught up in putting charismatic and Pentecostal definitions to the terms. If you use the biblical definition of the terms, then it's just not that hard to understand. And the emphasis, even though he spends three chapters dealing with the gifts, the emphasis is on the unity of the body. It's not so any individual stands out. It is so that the body of Christ is all of it taken care of. So that those people who think they're talented and they can do more than other people, it's not so people can brag on them more, but so that those people can realize that, hey, people that don't have your talent are just as important as you are in the body. So again, he gets back, get away from division. Let's move forward on the same thing. Now, he comes to the chapter on the resurrection, and resurrection in particular. He starts out with the gospel message, dealing with the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And he reminds them that there were well over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, that he rose from the dead, he was seen. And even back when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, the majority of those people were still alive. There were many eyewitnesses that were still around. Now, what's amazing to this is when you get to verse 12, and he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Imagine some people at Madison Baptist Church getting on their Facebook site to talk about Christianity today and putting something like this on their Facebook site. Well, I don't really believe there's even a resurrection from the dead. Now, if you don't believe in a resurrection from the dead, then you do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, as he goes on to tell us, you're yet in your sins. Those that have already died in Christ, they've perished. They're in hell if there's no resurrection from the dead. This is a vital, fundamental doctrine. He refers to Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam, being Jesus Christ, in the passage as he's proving this point. And you remember we went back to Romans chapter 5 and covered where the Apostle Paul dealt with the same thing. He's going to deal, by the way, with Adam and Christ again in the second half of this. But now in the first half of this chapter, he's simply dealing with, first of all, yes, there is a resurrection. That is a stated fact. If you don't believe it, you can't even get saved. You've got to believe in a resurrection. And you must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, with that truth that there is a resurrection, he tells us in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, you might be wondering right now about how could there be people in the church at Corinth, the church started by the Apostle Paul, how could there be people in that church that had such false pagan beliefs? But you understand that, for instance, over in Athens, Greece, when the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill to the Athenians, and he preached of the resurrection, that these people, they mocked at first, and they said, well, we'll hear you again about the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Well, Macedonia is just over in Achaia. It's not all that far away. They worshiped a lot of the same gods. Some of those people came into Christianity without shedding their false belief of the paganism that they had before. They weren't even saved yet. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people that make some kind of public decisions that seem to be for Christ, and they're still lost. But Jesus told a parable about that, about how the sower would go out to sow, and then the enemy would come along afterward and put in tares among the wheat. And he still does that today, and that hasn't stopped. Now we get to the second part. Now remember what he had said. How say some among you that there is no resurrection? Now he comes to verse 35. The Apostle Paul knows these people. Who knows all the different things that he's heard from Chloe and others about not just the divisions that have been going on, but what are some of the things that have been said about the membership? He knows how some of the people that are there who have spewed their false doctrine, how they are going to respond when the Apostle Paul puts them on the spot. Because you see, when they hear this being read to them right now, as this chapter and everything they've read comes, people know who he's talking about. How say some among you? The Apostle Paul knew who they were, and the people that were there knew who was saying those things. How are they going to respond? Well, most of the people that spew some kind of false doctrine, some kind of heresy like that, try to come up with something when they're nailed, when they're put on the spot, to try to make believing in fundamental doctrine sound ridiculous. And so he says in verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? All right, if there's a resurrection, how is it done? I want to know how the molecules fit together. I want to know which atoms change, which protons change. I mean, how are the dead raised up? How does that happen? Now, he knows somebody's going to do that. I want you to notice what he goes on to say. And he says, with what body do they come out? He says, thou what? Fool. You know, sometimes, now he's going to go on and explain it. For the sake, I believe, of the other believers that are there, for the simple that can be easily swayed, and there's always some really simple people who just aren't firm in their belief and get easily blown about. But right here, he nails these people. Thou fool. Some people just need to say, that's stupid. If you don't like stupid, that's dumb. That's wrong. You see, church doctrine is not up for vote. God says it is just so, period. We're not voting on it. God said it. That's enough for thou fool. Now, in your New Testament, there are five different words that are translated fool. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that we're not to call another man a fool. That's not the word translated fool here. That word is a word that means, it'd be like calling another Christian somebody who is totally reprobate, bent over totally to wickedness and ungodliness. That's not something we ought to be calling one another. But that's not what the word translated fool here means. It has to do with that egotistical, unwise web blogger who thinks they know everything, who thinks because they have the ability to turn on a computer, that somebody is plugged into the internet, that somehow that makes their views expert on whatever they say. Thou fool. These people have been around for a long time, even before there was a computer. It's almost like he's dealing with the smart aleck Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees, they mocked the resurrection. They also mocked spirits and miracles. They didn't believe in those. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They believed in the law. And so they would mock resurrection. They're the ones that came to Jesus and talked about the man who married a woman. He died. And then his brother married her, and he died. And married another brother married her. All seven brothers married her, and they all died. Now, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? He said, you do err, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. He rebukes them. They thought it was cool. When he said they didn't know the scripture, in the book of Genesis, or at the burning bush, in the book of Exodus, you remember that God told Moses, when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? He said, I am the God, not I was the God, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for years, but they were still alive. They weren't dead. God's the God of the living, not a God of the dead. And thank God for that. Those dear saints that have gone on before us, and we could give a long list of names that have been very, very precious to God, still their God. That didn't end when their body stopped functioning, because you see, they're with him in heaven now. He's still their God. So that's the truth of this thing. It's important that we get it. And he goes on to let us know there has to be a death before there can be a resurrection. Now, you said, man, we spent a long time just getting up to the very beginning of the message for tonight. As a matter of fact, we probably spent more time getting up to that than we'd have for the entire rest of the message. But I haven't preached much in the last month, and so I've been enjoying this whether you've been enjoying it or not. So just smile at me like you are, and I'll get done quicker. But you frown at me, and that always adds 5-10 minutes to the message. So just go along with me. Help me out now. So he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 12. But we go on. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now, let's take a grain of wheat, and we'll take a grain of corn, which would be a piece of corn, or what do we call that, something of corn. A what? Kernel of corn. There you go. And I kept thinking general, and I knew that wasn't right. So, they look, that you can picture a grain of wheat, can't you? Just a little grain of wheat. And you can picture that kernel of corn right there. They look totally different. In order for them to do any good, they have to be put into the ground, and that seed has to die. Not until that seed dies does anything come up. And what comes up is nothing like what went into the ground. Now, what comes up from that grain, that seed of grain, is going to look totally different than what comes up from that kernel of corn. But when you start looking, you begin, for instance, with the kernel of corn, there's a little vine that kind of starts up, and it begins to take shape and get some body to it and go higher. And then there's some leaves. Well, man, you didn't see any stalk. You didn't see any leaves put into the ground. It wasn't there. Where did that come from? That kernel of corn had to die for that to come about. And then finally, you get those ears of corn that are coming up, and hundreds of kernels on each one of those. And that all came from that one kernel of corn. Now, the kernel of corn has died. But look what you've got in its place. Now, this makes me almost, if I wasn't so tuckered, if I wasn't having such breathing problems from going through this COVID stuff, I would take off running right now. Because we do a funeral, and we come there, there's the casket, and there's the body inside the casket, and we're all crying, And really now, I understand the heartbreak of losing a loved one. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But to see how in the grand scheme of things, how silly our actions are. Because nobody stands over the ground knowing that Colonel LeCorn has died and says, oh, what a shame. What a waste. Because in just a little while, there's going to be that stalk. There's going to be those leaves. There's going to be those ears of corn. And all of that, it couldn't take place until that died. The Bible says, I have not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him. And we look at the body of that dear saint that's in the casket about to be put into the ground. What we don't see is that them in their new body already in glory shouting victory. We're playing the slow songs of mourning. But buddy, they're not mourning up there. That's the difference, the scale of difference between dying and being caught up to be with Him. Now, that gets me excited. I hope it gets you excited. If it doesn't get you excited, like somebody said, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. So then he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. For there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. I don't have any, well, I'm not going to say I don't have any scales on me, but they're not fish scales. I've got old skin, so, you know, you end up with all kinds of things on you after a while. But none of those are fish scales. Yeah, I have hair, but I don't have fur. My flesh is different than a bear's flesh. It's different than a dog's flesh. It's different. Man is different than all the animals. Just because there are some similarities in design that the great designer has put together doesn't mean that somehow, way back yonder, that one split into two and two split into three and then one of those became something else and somehow a whole new species evolved. No, sir, never happened. God created all of them with different flesh. We, one of the things you need to get out of that verse right there is we are not animals. Amen. Created a little lower than the angels. Hallelujah. And when he died, man, he died for us. Now, let's keep it simple. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's meaning for them to understand it. He's explained resurrection. And now he's explaining the difference. Yes, these bodies have to die. But what we get in being raised is so fantastically much greater than all that we had in just being that seed. We should be excited about that. So he says there's not only a difference now in the bodies, in the flesh of animals and also of humans, but he says there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now he's talking about the bodies in heaven. Obviously, the things that are out there in the heavens are, well, even the planets of our own solar system are of different sizes. And the moon's totally different from the sun. It has a different glory. The galaxies have different glories. Each of the different solar systems of the stars have different glories. Stars are different from planets and all of that. That's all part of God's creation. Now, keep it simple. We don't even have to get into the science of all this. It's plain. But now I've got to give you a warning. Don't let Mormon doctrine get in here. Now, just like when we talked about being baptized for the dead, has nothing to do with Mormons baptizing people for dead folks. It has everything to do with the fact that when we get baptized, we picture Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We're buried. We rose up. We picture the resurrection and the newness of life when we come out of the water. Now, here he's simply making the point about the difference in the glory of the bodies. You understand, or you may not know, but about Mormon doctrine, they believe in three heavens. Celestial heaven, the telestial heaven, and the terrestrial heaven. And then there's the place of hell where people burn. That's for the sons of perdition. The top heaven is only for the best of the Mormons who get married in the temple. Those are the ones who get to be their own God over their own planet. And whatever wives that they have will throughout eternity bear them spiritual children to inhabit the planet they're going to get. They're the ones that dwell in that heaven. It's just Mormon doctrine. It's what they believe. It has nothing to do with this. And then the second heaven is one that's for the rest of the Mormons who didn't get married in the temple, and good folks, and some really good folks like Abraham Lincoln. You just think of some special people who maybe were never Mormon, but they were really good people who helped society. They get to be there. Everybody else who's had somebody get baptized for them, even in some cases, robbers, thieves, and so on, they get to be in that third heaven, the lowest heaven. And all the rest, sons of perdition, they're going to be burned up in hell. That's Mormon doctrine. And because they use these two terms, terrestrial and celestial, a lot of people, when they read that, let me just say Mormon missionaries, use those terms and say, see, it's right there in the King James Bible. But man, they've got a whole different take on it than anything Paul is saying here. He's talking about the differences in the bodies of God's creation and the different glories that they have. So he says in verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. All right. So when a body dies, it's going to the grave where it's going to corrupt. It's going to decay. That body, yeah, I don't care if the guy was a bodybuilder who lifted more weight than anybody on the planet has ever lifted in their life. They're lifting nothing in the grave. They're going to decay, period. There's nothing strong about them. As a matter of fact, you want to avoid them because in the decay process, it's ugly, it's gross, it's going to smell, and so on. There's nothing good about that at all. All right? Now, that's the body when it dies. But notice he says here, it is raised in incorruption. Now, when this body, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes back bringing us or believers with him, those believers' body that went to the grave is going to be brought up first. Those that are dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called together with them in the clouds. That body that was corrupting in that grave, you say, but what if it's all dissolved in decay? He's not going to have any trouble putting all those molecules together. But he's going to, all corruption will be gone. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and that Christian who had died is going to be reunited with their body, but it's going to be an incorruptible body, no pain, no suffering. Everything's going to be perfect. Man, life will be grand. It's glorious. Now, that's what's going to happen then. Let me get back to the verse. He says it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. That body there in the grave has absolutely no strength, can't do anything. But it's raised in power. Trying to get you to see, for believers, the difference between death and resurrection. We may fear death, and we fear it way too much. The reality of that is, we fear it way too much when the glory of coming alive is so fantastic, we ought to be looking forward to that. I remember the first funeral that I went to after I got saved that I can remember. Now, we might have had one at my home church, but when I went to temple, this may have been before you came, Brother Weeks, but when Alfred Sierke passed away, did you? Okay, you were there. And you remember he had a Hodgkin's disease or Parkinson's disease. When he would come into the church, he'd walk like this. And he'd been a professor, very smart guy. I never had him for a class because I didn't start out in the seminary. I started out in the college. But I went to the funeral. I mean, everybody was expected to go to the funeral. Whether you knew him or not, didn't make any difference. So I went to the funeral. And I couldn't believe it. There was no joy. There were no songs of praise. Man, the first funeral I did for a Christian was Mrs. Jess Hargis at Battle Creek Baptist Church out there between Kimball, Tennessee and South Pittsburgh, Tennessee. We sang a new name written down in glory. People were shouting amen. I mean, we had a believer's funeral. It was something rejoicing about. Christians ought to be rejoicing, all right? And I just thought, man, I don't ever want to do a funeral like that for a saved person. I'd be embarrassed. We ought to be shouting the victory with them. After all, that's graduation time. Hallelujah. So, by the way, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not spend a lot of time with it, but so that you see the difference. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, look what he says our response should be. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan. Look at this. Being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he goes on, he says more about it, but I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Notice he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Underline the rest of that, which is far better. You know, we're too much in love with this world. We are way too much in love with this world. I think it's because we got more toys than any generation of people have ever had in the history of the earth. We like all those toys and all those things that they can do for us. And the comfort that we get for a little while here, and we don't realize how much we are absolutely wasting our time, because when we get in that resurrected body, what's really going to matter? Whether or not we spent time in this body making it count for Jesus. That's going to be the big deal. Not how many toys I got, how big a bank account I had. So we see the contrast through verse 44. You get to verse 45 and it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, he talked about this back in, about verses 20 on through 25. And also we read last week, which we'll not take the time to do right now, from Romans chapter 5, beginning in about verse 12, where he dealt with this very same subject in covering that. So, the first man is of the earth, earthy. And that, of course, is Adam, formed out of the dust of the ground. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. I've got a body like Adam had. All right? He had more exercise than I did, so he looked better. But I got a body like Adam had. But hey, over here in 1 John chapter 3, and verse 2, look at this. This ought to get you excited. I mean, if somebody just took off running and shouting, that'd be okay. But not just to make a show. But you let this stuff sink in. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank God for the resurrection. Man, being like Jesus. That's an awesome truth. So, but I've got to hasten because I've got to get to the end of this thing. All right, so he says in verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly Jesus Christ. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot enter into or cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You see, that's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, well, as he's going to say here in verse 5, this mortal must put on immortality, this corruption, corruptible must put on incorruption. Sinful flesh will not be able to enter heaven. So what he's got to do when he calls us up at the rapture, he's got to change this body to incorruption, to be like him. For those that have died, or to immortality. Those that are in the graves that he calls out, he makes the body new without sin. Sin's not going to be allowed into heaven. Not going to take place. Now, that's another reason why, by the way, the lost have got to get born again. So then he comes down to the fact that some will not die. Now look at this, verses 51 through 54. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now when you see that term in your New Testament, the word mystery there means this is a revealing of something that had not been revealed before. You're not going to find it revealed in the Old Testament. You're not going to find it revealed in the gospel accounts. This is something new that's being revealed. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, almost every nursery of every independent Baptist church has that verse somewhere on the nursery door or in the room. But you understand that has nothing to do with the nursery. All right? When he says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, he says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. They're in the grave corrupting. But then he says, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, personally, I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the uptaker. If the Lord would allow me to have a vote, I'd say, please come back before I die. I'd like just get caught up. I wonder if I'd lose my stomach. Now, I don't mean getting thinner, but did you ever just kind of, you're driving along and you're not looking and your parent drives over a little hill and your stomach just, I wonder if it's going to be like that. I don't know, but I'll tell you, there's going to be something there. Now you say, but wait a second, preacher, doesn't it say in Hebrews chapter 9, as it is appointed unto man once to die after this judgment? Yes, generally that's exactly true. It is appointed unto man once to die. But there's a generation of people who aren't going to. This is a mystery. It's not been shown before. And now he's letting you know there's a generation that's not dying. If Jesus came back tonight, I get to go to heaven without dying. Hallelujah. Now, I'm not scared of death, but you know, it's like going to the doctor's office. I don't know exactly what they're going to do to me. They're going to poke me or do some things that I'm not going to like. And it may be an experience that wouldn't hurt me a bit and wouldn't bother me, but I still don't care to go. I'd rather just be made well without it. So I can just get to heaven without dying. That's okay too. And there is a generation that's going to happen for. Might be this generation. Personally, I think we got a real good shot at it. If not, that's okay, because I know the resurrection is so much greater than anything else. That's enough for me. So then he says, so when this corruptible shall put an incorruption, this mortal shall put an immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Why we look at death as such defeat? No, the death of Jesus on the cross was defeat for Satan. Look at the redemption that had been paid for so many in that death. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is powerful stuff. So then he says, O death, where is thy sting? Man, we fear it will do anything to keep from dying. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this doctrine of resurrection is not just a true doctrine and a fundamental doctrine and absolutely essential in order for you to be saved. But the reality of resurrection swallows up everything that we could think of that would be the worst for us on this planet, and is so much greater that our concentration ought to be on the truth of the resurrection and what that means to us today. So just like he gave us then how that should impact our lives in the first part of this in verse 34 when he said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So this complete doctrine and description of how it takes place of the resurrection ought to impact us greatly, for you'll notice the last verse of the chapter, he begins with, Therefore, because the resurrection is true, because Christ rose from the dead, because death has been conquered, there's been victory over sin, because our redemption's been paid for, because our life here is not the end. Every believer, I don't care who you are, I don't care if you're 12, I don't care if you're 32, I don't care if you're 47, I don't care if you're 68, I don't care if you're 83, I don't care what age you are. This, therefore, is for every one of us. Because this truth of the resurrection is so vibrant, it is so real. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, now get it, be steadfast. Now, he's writing to the Corinthians, first of all, directly. They weren't steadfast. They were picking different preachers that they wanted to follow. They were messing around with sin, somehow thinking it was all right. They were sitting in judgment on one another before lost people, and that was totally wrong. They were flirting with sin when they should have been fleeing from fornication. He had to rebuke them about that. He says, be steadfast. This is not the time to be wishy-washy. The truth is, if we took a spiritual poll of the people of Madison Baptist Church a year ago on these fundamental truths of the Scripture, it should be exactly the same today as what it was a year ago, and it should be exactly the same next year as it is this year. Be steadfast. But you see, we live in a day where we have daily polls and elections. People can't make up their mind about men. Well, we don't have to make up our mind about men. We ought to have our mind made up about God's Word. That what it meant last year, it means this year. What are we doing changing? We have no business changing. Be steadfast. And then he says, unmovable. But you see, we're swayed by that fancy TV ministry. We're swayed by somebody who's got a stadium that seats 50,000 people. And they get up and deny fundamental truths of the Word of God. And don't they look like good and nice people? And so we become movable. We're to be unmovable. Brother, the doctors, I love it when I hear people say, boy, Brother Allison, I heard you preach last week or a few weeks ago, and that's the same thing I heard you preach 30 years ago. Exactly. That's the way it's supposed to be. Amen. You folks who want a new Christianity, that's not Christianity at all. God always called his people to the old paths, and he rebuked them for following the new paths. He says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, and then he says this, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding. Didn't say always abounding in your 401k. Didn't say always abounding in your football team. Always abounding always abounding in the work of the Lord. I don't care who you are, man. You ought to be abounding in the Lord. I came to a place as a young Christian. I mean, I loved working in radio. I was a radio announcer. I loved it before I got saved. I loved working in radio after I got saved. But you know, I came to a realization not long after I got saved that that job was just there to put food on the table so I could spend the rest of my time bringing people to Christ and serving the Lord at First Baptist Church of Otsego, Michigan. That was just a job, take care of certain things. That's all that was. My purpose in life has got to be in living for Him. He's saying that he's not just writing to the pastor here. He's writing to the saints of the Church of God at Corinth. This is for believers. We're all to get this. I mean, if only the staff is serving God, we're not going to accomplish much. We're not going to have any more impact than throwing a pebble out into the lake. And we see a little rings, a couple of rings for just a few seconds, and it's down and it's gone. You wouldn't even know there was a pebble thrown in. And unfortunately, that's what happens when a church stops always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is an excellent time for me to say, and I hate saying it with it being on the internet, but don't turn it off. You can keep it on there. Brother Martin's having trouble getting singers together for services. I don't understand that. We don't make people be American Got Talent singers. Matter of fact, I don't even want that kind of singing. You don't have to have a voice that'll make you $10 million. You've got a voice that can hit the right notes. That ought to be enough for you to be able to sing. And you ought to want to sing. And I'm thinking we ought to have more people lined up to sing than we've got services for them to sing in. I told Brother Martin, I said, listen, here's what you do. Get people to sing twice, three times. Listen, I'm going to start praying. If somebody's got a voice God gave them to be used for His glory and they're not good to do it, God, take it away from them for a while. Maybe then they'll decide to do something for God. I look at Madison Baptist Church in the matter of piano. We got so many piano players. Listen, we are not piano player poor. You realize that many churches have one piano player, one, and they play every service, they play for every special. And they couldn't have music if one person wouldn't do that. We're getting so worried, we're going to be overworked. Well, I got news for you. Even as much as it takes out, and I don't have my breath, and I don't want you to feel sorry for me about that, just pray for me about it. I couldn't wait to get back to preach. And preaching four times 2 weeks ago, that didn't make me a super Christian at all. I just believe in always abounding in the work of the Lord. If I could do it, I was going to do it. I told Wally, I said, listen, I know you've always got a message ready. If I can't make it up to the third or the fourth time, I'll call on you, just come on up and preach. And that'll be fine. But I'm going to preach. And I'm putting my whole self into this thing. Now, when I was in the hospital a year ago, January, with that breathing stuff, you know, they give you one of those things that you put the tube in your mouth and you suck in and that little ball goes up so far. And man, it didn't go up very far when I went into the hospital back there a year ago, January. But after I got out, you know, I used it to exercise my lungs a little bit. I got it up to about 3,500 on a regular basis with it, sucking it in like that. Well, since I've had the COVID, I'll do my best, and I can't get it up to about 2,000. That's about half of what I was doing before. And it's not uncommon when I'm done preaching. That's not for you to feel sorry for me. I want you to pray for me. Listen, I don't have to preach. I call on somebody else to preach. But God called me to preach, and if I can do it, I'm going to do it. Amen. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. But there's a good chance when I'm done preaching tonight that I'll be lightheaded, kind of dizzy. I'll go back and stand in my office. I know I did one of our classes that we're doing for the Bible college yesterday, an hour and 20 minutes straight through. And man, I was weak as a kitten when I was done. And when I got to the house, I got out my blood pressure thing and it said 85 over 60. Well, no wonder I was weak as a kitten. I mean, I do take high blood pressure medicine, but that's really low. And I've had a couple times when that's taken. Well, all right, that's part of life. That's part of life. So, man, you want to take it easy. Well, if I can preach, I'm going to preach. When I can't preach, I figure He'll want somebody else to do it, and so I'll call on somebody, and they'll come and just do it, and that'll be fine. But man, I'm tell you what, at Madison Baptist Church, we got a lot of people doing absolutely nothing, and shame on you! Because of the resurrection, we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We seem to think that means hyper-Christianity, huh? Tell you what, I don't mean to embarrass Brother Stark, But I look at all that's gone on in Uganda, and I know he gives God the glory for every bit of that. But with the battles, the health battles that Brother Starks had to fight, if he'd not gone anywhere, no one would blame him. But he keeps going. Why? Well, man, this body's it's going into the ground. And man, you ought to see the stalk that's coming up. Woo! See the stalk. Until then, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And when it comes to your labor, by the way, it has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not the people you're talking to now seem to get it. Every missionary we've got here, every preacher we've got here, have had times in the ministry when you have poured your heart out, you have preached, you have taught, and you're sitting there. They come up to you and ask some of the things that's obvious. They weren't paying a bit of attention to anything you've been saying to them. And you wonder, good night, is this even worth it? Well, yes, because you're going to be resurrected with Jesus. You're going to be with him, and it is worth it in the Lord. But some of those people even turn on you. Doesn't change the fact. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And if you get to preach long enough, some of those people come back 30 years later. And they say, preacher, you had such an impact in my home. You had such an impact in my life and the life of my children. Preacher, thank you for staying faithful. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because he lives. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Dear God, deal with our hearts tonight. May we connect these spiritual truths to our living. Yes, to our believing, but to our living. If we don't connect it, then we've missed it. We've missed the message. God, may we get it tonight. If there's one here without Christ, we pray they'd come to Jesus and be saved tonight. But dear God, for believers, may they think about what we read in this passage. What's expected of us, because these resurrection truths are so amazing. God, have your way in our lives. May decisions be made that please you, we ask in Jesus' name.